John chapter 2. A lot of announcements kind of put us behind this morning, but we're back in John chapter 2. We're back in the Gospel of John, and we're going through this great Gospel. We'll probably take breaks from it and be other places for a while, but here we go. Now, while we're in John 2, we read the whole chapter last time, and so I'll just kind of summarize it for you, and then we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for the time we can spend today. Bless your word to our lives, and may the Lord Jesus have his way with us in everything. In his name we pray. Amen. If we quickly read through John chapter 2, there's several ways we could kind of outline it to kind of get our minds in gear. I like to outline several ways and then pick kind of what I think is the best one for out of the outlines. You could do a geographical outline. Now, that's kind of boring in one sense, but at least it helps you know what's going on. In the first few verses, he's in Cana of Galilee. That's in north, and that's in verses 1 to 11. And then in 2:12, he's in Capernaum, which was a center for his ministry. And then in 2:13, and to the end, he's in Jerusalem. That'd be a geographical outline. But that's pretty boring, right? I mean, everybody says, oh, no. But anyway, that's one way to look at it. At least you know where he is. Or you could do a practical outline, what Jesus thinks of marriage and what Jesus thinks of worship, right? Or how Jesus could minister to marriages that are in trouble, or how Jesus can minister to churches that are in trouble or worship is in trouble. You could have a practical kind of outline. And we can learn a lot about his presence and ministry in all those situations. But that brings me to what I think is the way we really ought to look at it, is the Gospel of John is about Jesus. The Gospel of John is about him. And John gives us the I am sayings that some of the young people are learning in Sunday school, and he gives us the I am miracles, or I am signs, which back up the sayings. And the Gospel of John is all about Jesus. And what the whole point of the whole book is what is revealed to us about Jesus is, and how we are going to respond to that revelation. So God's got something to say to us about Jesus. And the first 18 verses show it. The book's about him, right? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the book is about him. So if we're going to properly interpret the book, we should interpret it according to its purpose, right? And I'm kind of giving a hermeneutic lesson here, right? The purpose of the book is that he might be known better and then responded to correctly. And so if we're going to interpret the individual sections properly, we interpret them in light of what's it teach about him. So last week we saw his first miracle, turning water into wine. Turning water into wine. And that was the first 11 verses. He did that at a wedding, right? And to just review that for those that weren't here, or for those that were here, were mind-wandered a little bit, we saw, number one, his subtlety. Jesus is subtle. He did that miracle without touching the water, right? He did that miracle, and some people didn't even know a miracle had happened. The servants knew. The disciples knew. We're not sure the master of ceremonies knew. I'm sure he knew later, because servants talk, right? And so there's no way you get that many people involved, and news doesn't get around sooner or later. But Jesus wasn't flashy. He's subtle. And you'll miss him if you don't get that about him. He's not going to force himself on you. He's like a suitor. He's like a someone who's courting a girl. He woos the girl. He doesn't force himself on the girl. God is that way. He woos us. He doesn't force. He's a lover. And there's a subtlety about the Lord. He doesn't overpower people with his miracles. He does them, but he does them in a way in which you see only if you want to see.
Amen.
Are you with me? It's a, this subtlety is part of the character of our Lord. It's our God. You got to get this or you're going to miss God. God can be giving you signals and you're missing them. We saw the ability of the Lord Jesus. He turned 150 gallons of water into wine, willing it into wine as the Creator, and He did it by just willing it into wine, five bathtubs full of wine. And that's omnipotence, isn't it? And we saw His identity. He's the heavenly bridegroom. He's hinting about stuff, right? He's the Redeemer. And He's showing us stuff about Himself. And we saw His ministry when He said to Mary, "My hour is not yet come." Jesus has come to save sinners. And His death is in His mind when He does the first miracle. That's the watchword in the Gospel of John. "My hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come, my hour is come. The Son of Man might be glorified." He's on the calendar of God. And that first miracle cost Him His life. Every miracle He did cost Him His life. He couldn't be benevolent to sinners without dying for sinners. And so he gets that. And so those were things we already learned about Him. His subtlety, His ability, His identity, His ministry. And we can add a few more we didn't have time for. His amiability. Can I just put that in there? Jesus is a people person. He likes to be around people. He enters into social stuff. Have you ever met somebody you have to say, "Well, they're a godly person, but they're not much fun to be around." You know, they're just not, and they don't know how to be with other people and enjoy themselves. Well, Jesus was not that way. He is not that way. There's an amiability about Him. He enters into the joys of life. Now, later in church history, there's a guy called Marcion. He denied that Christians should marry. And down in Kentucky, you can go to a place by a lady who said she was Jesus Christ come back. Boy, that's really confusing, isn't it? And they're called the Shakers. They didn't believe in marriage. That group didn't last very long. But you can still go see their place. Made great furniture, but they didn't make any kids, so guess what? But there are different groups in history that somehow denigrate marriage or deny marriage, but they don't have the sympathy of Jesus in that. And He enters into the joys of life. The amiability of Christ is a good thing to just note here. How about this one? The sixth, the generosity of our Lord. I mean, 150 gallons of wine is a little more than a toaster or a pair of towels, right? I'm not criticizing that. If anybody got me a toaster for my wedding, I'm glad to get it or the towels. But, I mean, this is a lavish gift. It's an incredibly lavish gift on the part of our Lord. And we can note that. In verse 12, we come to number 7, His family. His family. Surprise, surprise, He's got a family. And He leaves Cana and goes to Capernaum, which later became a center of ministry. His sisters don't go because they're probably married. Right? But the brothers go. And the shocking thing about the brothers is they're not believers yet in Jesus. Now, is that stunning? We see that over in chapter 7. It's rather shocking that his own brothers didn't believe in him yet. And are very cynical and very everything else when you read John chapter 7. But thank God by Acts 1, they're believers. And two of them wrote books in the New Testament, Jude and James, right? The half-brothers of our Lord. But our Lord did have a family, and He understands family life. He understands family dynamics, and He understands family pain. I don't know how it had to be extremely painful for Him that His own brothers didn't believe in Him for His whole ministry until after He rose from the dead. But He endured that. Now, that moves us on to our section this morning, which we will entitle The Cleansing of the Temple, right? Very famous incident in the life of our Lord. Jesus cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. And I'm not talking about soap either, right? But there were problems in the temple, and our Lord dealt with them. And so let's start reading in verse 13. And we'll move on this morning. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he'd made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. One person did that. One person did that. And he didn't have a weapon. He had a whip. And he said to them that sold doves, "Take these things from here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Don't make it a mall. The Greek word is emporia. We get emporium from that. And his disciples remembered it was written, "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now this is a fascinating incident. Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish Christian Oxford scholar, in his book Life and Times of the Messiah, calls this the sign that was no sign. I mean, you look at it, is this a miracle? Well, it's not the same thing as turning water into wine, but one person doing this was actually pretty miraculous, right? I mean, you got all these people, and you're throwing you're tipping the money tables over, you're driving the sheep out, and they're all going. Nobody's fighting you. Nobody's stopping you. Nobody's calling for the police. The authorities, the temple police, aren't coming in and anything like that. And you just drive all these people out, and they go. It's rather amazing event. And so, and I want you to notice when it happened, Passover. And I want you to know where it was, my Father's house. Now, in Passover, the Jews prepare for Passover by doing what? Getting the leaven out of their houses. And that leaven represents sin. Okay? This is a pre-Passover cleansing of his Father's house. Very interesting. I've never read that in the commentary, but I think that's what's going on a higher level. So it says, the Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is his first trip as a public person. He's been there before as a private person, but now he's the anointed Messiah of God. And he has authority from God to do this. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and changers of money sitting. Now, the text does not say that this was corrupt. It was corrupt, but the text isn't emphasizing that. I mean, obviously, these people are making a profit. And there was a thing going on, probably. And other Jews at the time complained about it. Other people understood this problem. Probably the high priest family is making money on this. They're getting a cut of it. And it's just like if you go to Disneyland, it's a bad expression, and you try to buy a meal, you're going to pay a lot.
A lot.
A lot. You're going to say, "They expect me to pay this for a hot dog?" But you're paying for what? Convenience. And they got you. Because they know you're not going to leave and go get something else unless you're my family. We pack our food.
We eat in the parking lot.
But if you think about places like that where they take advantage of you, I have no doubt that there was some of this going on. The money changers are making a little, and they got you. Just like, you know, you never change money in an airport. Right, because the big exchange thing. You're going to pay more there. Or if you do, just exchange enough to get out of the airport and get to where you can get a better rate. So they know they got you, and no doubt they were probably making some exorbitant kind of thing. But the problem was not so much what they were doing as where they were doing it. They were doing, remember, the Jewish temple had several parts to it, and the outer part was the court of the Gentiles. That's the only place Gentile people had to worship and pray. They couldn't go beyond that. They weren't allowed into the other part. And these people set up shop where they're trying to worship. Can you imagine trying to worship and you people are haggling over money exchanges and animals are doing what they're doing and the smells and the... And, of course, the animals are there because you had to have a temple-approved sacrifice for the temple. And if you bought one from them, it was guaranteed to be approved. If you bought it up the street, it may or may not be approved, right? So all that kind of stuff going on. So, but Jesus steps into this situation, and one man did all this by himself. So the thing we're going to learn right away about our Lord is his intensity. Other people might be complacent about worship and what goes on. Jesus is not. He is intense. The zeal of my Father's house has eaten me up. They remembered that scripture, Psalm 69:9. It was a messianic prophecy. It came to their minds immediately. Immediately. And it was an amazing accomplishment. And now, so the Lord saw this, and he dealt with it. He dealt with it. He didn't wait. He dealt with it. Now, to my shame as a young person, I'm going to tell on myself, kids, don't be like Pastor Hickson. Don't tell your parents, Pastor Hickson did these things, so I can be excused for doing these things. That's not the reason for this illustration, okay? Pastor Hickson did and does a lot of things that are not a good example, but when I was a kid, we didn't understand reverence. And things happened in our church. We were raised in a large Baptist church. My brother-in-law's dad was the pastor. And the kids sat in the balcony, which I said, if I ever had a church, I'm never having a balcony. If I ever have a balcony, I'll never have kids sit in it. And the balcony had steps. And one Sunday, one kid set off a firecracker in church. Oh, we thought that was funny. Was that funny? It was funny. Was it reverent? No. And one kid had marbles fall out of his pocket on the wooden steps, and they all boom, 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 during the sermon. Was it funny? Oh, it was hilarious to us kids. Was it reverent? No. So we kind of thought, what's going to happen next Sunday? This is kind of funny. We had no concept of reverence. And the people who were doing this in the court of the Gentiles had no concept of real reverence. Be still and know I'm God, right? There has to be a quietness before God if you're going to hear God and go to worship. Here's these poor Gentiles. They come from all these countries and they're trying to worship and all this stuff's going on. And some people don't want to be quiet before God because they're afraid God might speak to them. I think that's why I'm not criticizing anybody in particular because I don't know what you do in your home. But I know non-Christians keep the radio on all day, 24/7. TV on all day. I think they're afraid to be quiet. Afraid God might speak to them in their conscience. I'm not saying I can't judge them. I don't know. But it's very important to to have some time of quiet, right? Privately. And it's certainly important to have a time of reverence in church where we're not distracted. Distracting other people in church is sin. If someone's trying to worship and you're trying to clown around, that's sin. And I practiced that sin a lot as a kid because I always liked to get people laughing. But what was happening in this Jewish temple was not a good thing. And when people are distracted from worshiping God, that's a bad thing. You don't want to be guilty of doing that, whether we're adult or a child. One theology professor, James Montgomery Boyce, mentions this testimony of this theology professor from Edinburgh. He said, "What I now realize clearly and am ready to confess is that much of the trouble in the days when I could not hear God's voice was that I was not really listening. I was partly listening, perhaps, giving as it were one ear to his commandments, but no promises made in the Bible to those who partly listen, but only to those who hearken diligently. And why did I not hearken? It was that there were certain things I didn't want to hear." We sometimes speak of people being conveniently deaf to human communications, but there is such a thing as being conveniently deaf towards God. There are certain things we just do not want to be told. They're too inconvenient, too upsetting, too exacting. The readjustment they would involve would be too painful. And so, you know, it takes both ears, God. God wants our complete attention so that he can communicate. And it takes that, doesn't it? And it's very easy as a young person raised in church where you're in the beginning, you're too young, you don't know what the pastor's saying, so you're drawing pictures and you're doing other stuff. Well, when do you graduate from that? And you're 18? Sooner or later, you got to start listening, right? Sooner or later, it's important to be able to say, it's time for me to start learning how to hear what God is saying. I'm not young anymore. Or the other thing I did in church was I just tuned out and thought about a ball game or something else. Now, we understand that for little children, but sooner or later, people need to grow up. And sometimes we adults find our minds somewhere else, right? And where was the pastor? I lost him about 20 minutes ago. Because our mind went, he said something, our mind went somewhere. And I do that too. I do it too. But if we're going to hear God, if we're going to worship God, we got to sing when we sing, right? We got to be thinking about the words. We got to be lift up our souls to the Lord, and we got to hear when we hear. But these people couldn't be doing it in the temple with all this other stuff going on. It's hard enough doing it with our own flesh and the devil trying to distract us, because the devil comes to church every Sunday. He's more faithful than anybody here, according to Matthew 13. He always snatches the seed before it gets into the ground. He won't miss a service. And some pastors say, "Well, I don't have a Sunday night service because not very many people come." Well, the devil always comes. He comes to every service, or a demon or two. But people may be careless and complacent about worship. Jesus Christ is not. He came to get the leaven out of his Father's house, and he did it. And this was an intense effort. By the way, the Jews, when they prepare for Passover, and that leaven, you're talking about yeast, right? They even go into the closet and get into the pockets of their clothes to see if there's some crumbs in there. Or they'll say, "Don't forget the diaper bag where the cracker might be." To get that leaven out of the house. And they understand that leaven is a symbol of sin, right? And so Jesus was getting this stuff out. It's Passover time. It says in verse 13, the Jewish Passover was at hand. Both times he cleaned the temple, it was Passover time. One at the beginning of his ministry, one at the end. Some try to conflate those two. I don't buy it at all. I think it was two times. So his intensity, never forget, Jesus is intense when it comes to the worship of the Father. He expects us to have reverence. He expects us to be there. Not give God a cold kiss. He wants our hearts. He wants our attention. He wants our mind. He wants us to be
there when we're there.
Right. Number two, his authority. His authority. Well, I guess this is number nine. Number eight was his intensity, if you go all the way through the list. Number nine, his authority. Jesus does not write a letter to the high priest about the situation. Jesus does not start a protest in front of the temple about the situation. He doesn't complain to the temple police. And guess what? He doesn't ask for permission from anybody to do what he does. He just starts making the whip out of here. He had an absolute confidence. This is my Father's house. He understood who he is. He understood his authority in his house. And he's now a public person, and this is a public act. By the way, we don't have time to look these references up. In the book of Zechariah 14, it's a millennial scene. The King James Version says there's going to be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord. That's confused a lot of people. But the word means merchant. The word means merchant. So in the coming kingdom, you're not going to have these abuses anymore in the house of the Lord, in the millennial temple. According to Zechariah 14. And in Malachi chapter 3, that great messianic passage, it says that God's going to come swiftly to his temple. And he's going to come and deal with stuff. And so, first public act in Jerusalem, he comes swiftly to his temple. He does just what the Bible says the Messiah will do. And he makes the bullwhip and cleanses the temple. Now, the disciples respond to his act. Wow, he's intense. He must be the Messiah. Psalm 69:9, the zeal of my Father's house has eaten me up. The leadership responds, who gave you authority to come in here? What sign are you going to show us that you have authority to do this? You see, they regarded it as their place. And it's kind of a turf war. Who are you? Who are you? Galilean peasant, come in here and do this. They never said, you know, this should have been done a long time ago. They never reflected. This is an amazing thing. You see this in the Bible so much. So many times people that are opposing Jesus never reflect on, is this right or wrong? Is this true or false? It's just a turf war. And they don't get beyond that. And a lot of people are that way. They don't get beyond what I want. I don't want Christianity. I don't want God telling me what to do. It's a turf war. They never reflect, is there a God? Is Jesus real? Is the Bible true? They don't ever stop. They won't go there because they want to do their thing and God's crowded into their life. And so what an amazing thing is his authority here. The Lord doesn't ask anybody. He just goes to work. And but the authorities come and say, you better be able to do a miracle. You come in here making these claims for yourself. And that's exactly what they said in verse 18. What sign, that means a sign miracle, showest thou to us, seeing you do these things? And Jesus said, answered and said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, he did not say, I will destroy this temple, and 3 days raise it up. He did not say that. They twisted his words like an American reporter will twist somebody's words. They twisted his words. He never said, I will destroy this temple. And 3 days I'll raise it up. At his trial, false witnesses said, this man said, I will destroy this temple and 3 days raise it up. At his crucifixion, when they were killing him, you that destroy the temple and 3 days raise it up, come down from the cross. And when Stephen was preaching, they're still promoting that twist of what he said. But Jesus never said what they said he said. John was there. Jesus said, destroy this temple. You destroy this temple, is the idea, and I will raise it up. Now, they asked for a sign, so Jesus gave them one. And when he said, all right, I'll do a sign. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. You destroy it, I'll raise it up. And they said, wait a minute, 46 years was this temple building, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? What they meant was, we don't have 46 years to tear this place down to find out if you're the Messiah. It took 46 years to get it up here, and you expect us to tear it down? But they asked for a sign. Jesus said, all right, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. There's my sign. He caught him, didn't he? He caught him. He answered them. And you know what? He had nothing else to say to these people after this. Nothing. He never tried to explain himself. He never tried to anything else. He was used, because people like that, you're wasting your breath, talking, you're throwing your pearls before swine, as Jesus would say. And now, notice in verse 21 and following, John says, but he spoke of the temple of his body. John didn't know that at the time. But 3 years later, he got it. And when it says, but he spoke of the temple of his body, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he'd said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. So the Jewish people took it one way. Jesus meant it another way. But basically Jesus is saying, my resurrection from the dead is my authorization to cleanse the temple. Because it's my authorization of my identity. Now, normally, you need prior authorization to do something, right? In America, it used to be, it's getting to be less. People couldn't search your home without a judge authorizing the search, right? We got a government that's going around things. But in America, it's supposed to be, police can't knock on your door and come in unless there's a judge ordering a search for something specific, and they have to give the judge probable cause that you've got something in there that they need to look at. That's a blessing we have in America, right? You have to have prior authorization to enter somebody else's home by a person in power. Now, normally, you'd need prior authorization. And Jesus had prior authorization, by the way. He doesn't even mention that, though. This is curious to me. He didn't say, when they said, show us a sign that seeing you do these things, he didn't say, well, the sign's already been given. I was baptized by John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, and heaven opened, and the voice from God said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Holy Spirit came on me as a dove. That's my authorization. He could have said that. He didn't. It's interesting. He could have said, didn't you hear? I turned 150 gallons of water into wine. You didn't hear about that, did you? I got authorization. I already done the sign. You just missed it. He didn't mention either of those things. He could have. He didn't. He mentioned something that hasn't happened yet, something that will happen 3 years later. It's very interesting. And he says, this is my authorization. He didn't care if they approved. He didn't care if they had to wait. Because that resurrection from the dead is the ultimate authorization of who he is. It's the eternal authorization of who he is. And that's an awesome thing to think about. Tenth, his sovereignty. His sovereignty. Normally in the Bible, it talks about God the Father raising Jesus from the dead. You ever notice that? Most of the time when it's talking in the epistles or other places, it mentions God the Father raising him from the dead, or even uses the Holy Spirit. But in this verse, Jesus says, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it again. So here we find Jesus Christ was involved in his own resurrection. That's rather stunning, isn't it? Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 17. Jesus said, John 10:17, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me." Now listen, get this one. Verse 18. "I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." I have authority to lay it down. That word power means authority. I have authority to take it again. So the Lord Jesus is sovereign over death. Now, if you're sovereign over death, you're sovereign over everything. And if you're sovereign over your own death, you're really sovereign over everything. So the Lord's just not raising other people. He says, "I'm going to raise up myself." Talk about absolute control over everything. There's nothing down here stronger than death. Except God. And so total sovereignty here is displayed when Jesus said, "You destroy this temple, 3 days, I'll raise it up." Go back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And that brings us to our 11th point. Getting rather like a Puritan army, a lot of points. His prophecy. His prophecy. What Jesus does here is he gives a prophecy. And I want you to notice this prophecy. There's several notable things about it. Number one, it was a veiled prophecy. Now, not all prophecy is veiled, but this one was a veiled prophecy. There was something enigmatic about it, something not absolutely crystal clear about it at the time to the people who heard it. The disciples didn't get it until after the event. The enemies didn't completely get it and then mistreated it. Irenaeus, the church father, said no prophecy is fully understood till after the fulfillment of it. And I'm not sure that's true of every prophecy, like he said, but he said fully understood. And God is a God of surprises. God is a God of surprises. And he likes to surprise us in the way he fulfills prophecy. We're teaching the book of Judges on Wednesday night, and Barak was told that the honor wouldn't go to him, but would go to a woman, right? And Barak thought, got to be Deborah, right? You know, this got to be Deborah. Was it Deborah? Guess what? He got the surprise of his life. It was not Deborah. It was Jael. It was a woman, but not the woman he thought it would be. But when it happened, he thought, wow, God fulfilled this, not how Deborah might have thought it, or I might have thought it, but definitely it was God in the whole thing. When Jael nailed Sisera to the 10th floor, right? And so, fascinating thing, God loves surprises. Abraham thought Ishmael would be the fulfillment, and God said, nope, nope, nope. He'll be a great people, but in Isaac your seed will be called. And God likes to surprise us. Remember in Hebrews 11, Abraham thought when he had to offer up Isaac, okay, it's Isaac, but now they got to kill him. Well, God will raise him up. And no, God's going to stop him. So God fulfills his prophecies, literally, but he fulfills them in a way that surprises people. And Joseph's brothers, boy, did they get a surprise, right? Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him and see what will become of his dreams. And ironically, they fulfill the prophecies by selling him into slavery. God uses the very people that are fighting the prophecies to fulfill the prophecies. And guess what? The high priest and Caiaphas become like Joseph's brothers when they kill the Lord. Jesus said, destroy this temple in what? 3 days. Raise it up. You think God doesn't like to make fun of unbelievers? He does. Unbelief is a stinky thing to heaven. And God will embarrass you if you're an unbeliever. He that believes does not be ashamed. But he doesn't believe, he's going to be ashamed. There's going to be a way God's going to have the last laugh on you, and you don't want that. So, amazing here. There's no explanation, no interpretation. Jesus lets events play out. There's a veiled prophecy. And he just kind of leaves it at that moment and lets 3 years run out until it's fulfilled. And he also allows them to distort his prophecy, misinterpret his prophecy at his trial, at his crucifixion, and even after his resurrection. He allows his followers to forget his prophecy. But even though it's a veiled prophecy, there's an unmistakable connection that is there to allow all to see that it was a real prophecy and a real fulfillment. It's an amazing thing. So there's a Passover prophecy of his death and resurrection, and there's a Passover fulfillment in his death and resurrection. And all these connections between the Old Testament Passover and all these connections with John 1:29, this is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, are involved in all this. It's kind of cool. And the disciples believed his word and the prophecies. They connected all the dots 3 years later. And so it's given in the temple, which is, by the way, the Jewish temple, and here's the connection, the Jewish temple that was built 1,000 years before Jesus was born, and the Jewish tabernacle that was 400 years before that, were symbolic of what? The body of Jesus. The Jewish temple is the place where God manifested his presence among his people. The Jewish temple is the place where God performed and accepted atonement for his people. All of that, God lives among his people in the tabernacle and the temple. All that is prophetic prefiguring of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And so when he said, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up, he in his mind is thinking that this temple, physical temple, is prophetic of me, and there's a real connection there. He's not playing games with people. If they really understood the Old Testament and meditated on what it meant, they should have got it. So it's a veiled prophecy. Two, it's a public prophecy. He goes on record at the very beginning of his ministry that he's going to be killed and raise himself from the dead. There's a very famous painting of Jesus as a little boy. Any of you kids ever see this? It's really cool. He's about 12 years old. He's in his father's carpenter shop. And the window's behind him, and Jesus gets up from his work, and he's stretching out his hands like this, because he's kind of, you know, standing up, he's kind of stretching out like this, and the sun's behind him. And on the floor is the shadow of Jesus with his hands stretched out. And the whole point of the painting is that he had the cross before him all his life. You know, if I was painting that painting, and that artist is a greater artist than I'd ever be, but I would want to try to paint something every time Jesus came to the temple, every time he came to Passover, there was the cross before him, his death before him. He knew he's the Passover lamb. He knew the Passover lamb had to die, that the people had to be redeemed. He knew the Passover blood had to be shed so that God's death angel wouldn't kill the people. He understood all that symbolism. So his visits to the temple remind him of his upcoming death, especially his visits at Passover. D.A. Carson said the temple itself points forward to a better and final meeting point between God and human beings. Dr. Kent said all this turns on the fact that the physical structure symbolized the divine presence. So 3 years ahead of time, Jesus commits himself to dying and rising again. He's on record now. You're going to kill me, but I'll raise myself from the dead. Next, it was not only a veiled prophecy and a public prophecy, it was a specific prophecy. This is very important. Just because it was veiled doesn't mean you can make it mean anything you want. there's some specificities to this prophecy. Number one, you are going to kill me. Number two, I am going to raise him from the dead. Number three, I'm going to do it in 3 days. So there's some very specific parts of that prophecy, and it was fulfilled with those three specifics to it, right? And what an amazing thing that is. Last, it was a fulfilled prophecy. 3 years later, after the event, the apostles' memory kicks in and they say, oh, now we know what he meant 3 years ago. And that fulfilled prophecy, that veiled, public, specific, and fulfilled prophecy is a sign. It's a major sign. Just like turning water into wine, because only God is the creator, but there's something else. Only God can tell the future. If you go to the book of Isaiah, 4 or 5 times, God challenges the gods of other religions. If you're a god, tell the future. Write down a prophecy, tell what's going to happen, bring it to pass. If you can't do that, step aside. Because you're not a god. Only Christianity has fulfilled prophecy. Because only God can tell the future. Because you have to control the future to tell the future, right? If you can't control the future, you can't tell the future. And so only God can create, only God can tell the future, and only God is sovereign. So Jesus says, you want to know my authority? Here it is. You'll know it after I'm risen from the dead. After you kill me, and I'm risen from the third day, you'll know my authority to do all these things. Just like Joseph's brothers had to recognize God in fulfilling a prophecy they didn't like. And what an ultimate sign it is, Jesus' resurrection, that he has authority over the national worship of Israel. Oh, the guilt of people who see this sign and ignore it. In this chapter, we've seen several truths about Jesus. His subtlety, his ability, his identity, his ministry, his amiability, his generosity, his family, his intensity, his authority, his sovereignty, and his prophecy. That's a lot of stuff, isn't it? There's a lot of stuff there. John is just packed with truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we learn here that in our text that from the first of his beginning of his ministry, he had the end in view. And that end is to be in view as we read this whole gospel. One more thing we'll look at, Lord willing, next week to add to the list, his deity. Because just as only God has sovereignty over death, and only God knows the future and can tell it, only God knows the human heart. And we'll see in verse 23 to 25 our Lord displaying his deity that way. Lord willing. Now, by way of application this morning, first to Christians. As we look at chapter 2 and we think about the Lord here, let's ask ourselves some questions. Do we enjoy the wine? I'm talking about the wine for the soul, the Holy Spirit now. Okay? Do we enjoy the wine the Lord provides? You say, yes, I enjoy that part. I really like that part. All right, how about this part? Do we respond to the whip? How about that part? Oh, I enjoy the wine. I enjoy the Holy Spirit. I enjoy that. The wine for the soul, that's good stuff. How about this? Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. Our local church is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3. Well, do we let the Lord drive the things out in our personal life and in our church that are incompatible with His holiness and His worship? Or do we tolerate what He won't tolerate? Do we respond to the whip? Oh, I don't know about that part, Pastor.
That's a little harder.
Yeah, it is. It's harder for me, too. But nevertheless, there it is. And we need both. We need both sides of the Christian life. We need to know there's tremendous joys and blessings, and there's tremendous pleasures in the Christian life. But there's this other side where God sees things, and He has authority to see them. He has authority to see them. And He has a right to do something about it. Your life and my life, I'm sure, are very similar. We've lived in the same house for 20 years, and guess what? Stuff accumulates, doesn't it? Boy, do we have stuff. And when my father-in-law was breaking up his house and moving into a smaller house, I said, please, don't give us any more stuff. I got enough stuff. And there's more stuff that I need to go to the dump with, and I'm hoping to make a dump run in a couple of weeks. Because when you, just over time, stuff accumulates, things happen in our house, in our life, stuff. Just been there so long. And sometimes we have a hard time parting with it just because it's been there for so long. But our Lord may have a different view. And I'm not talking about the stuff in your basement now or your garage. I'm talking about the stuff in your life or the stuff in our church. Just been stuff we've just been complacent about. It's not right. But it's just been here so long, we're comfortable. Do we let the Lord deal with the churches as He did in Revelation? Do we let the Lord get the whip out and say, this is not right in Athens Bible Church. This is not right in Pastor Hickson. This has to go. And you look at these high priests and these people, and it's easy to make fun of them, but guess what? We got problems too, don't we? Sometimes we have a vested interest, we think, in our flesh, in what's going on in our life, our church. And the Lord doesn't like it, but we kind of feel like, who's He to come in here and do this? It's the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the King. Our body's His temple. Our church is His church. He has rights. He has authority. We shouldn't be insulted when He comes in. Now, don't come in my house and say, Pastor, this couch has got to go. I'll say, who are you to come in here, right? But that's different. It's the Lord. Okay? It's not something wrong on His part. It's right for Him to be able to correct what's wrong. Enjoy the wine. Respond to the whip. We need both. Now to people who are not yet Christians. Here's an application. Could even God Himself give you any more accreditation than He's given when Jesus arose from the dead? What are you waiting on? John Calvin said, no greater approbation to the divine power in Christ could be desired than His rising from the dead. There isn't any more God can do to convince you about who He is in Christ. Only God can fix death. Only God can deal with sin. Only God can do it. And God has done it. And He expects us to respond to it. So what John is revealing to us about Jesus expects a response from us. Many other miracles did Jesus that are not written in these book, in this book. But these are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life. You might have life. So this is not a bad thing. This doesn't end life. This begins life. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord and Savior. Thank you for what we've enjoyed this morning. And many of us are cleaning our houses in preparation for winter. May we let the Lord clean up our church and our lives. We pray. We know just like the Jewish temple needed more than one cleansing, our lives also do as well. Things go back. Things come back in that shouldn't be back in. Our Lord has to do again. Not save us again, but clean us up again. Thank you for his mercy in doing it. And may we respond to his ministry in our lives. Because he is the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.